We're going to be in Luke chapter 7 this morning, looking at a familiar story. In fact, it's one of my, I always struggle with saying that something's my favorite in the Bible. I mean, everything should be my favorite, I guess. I feel that way. But boy, this passage not only speaks to me, but I use it a lot in teaching on the Christian life and how we should be relating to our Lord and understanding how we have this tendency to hide from God. Even when we think we're trying to connect with Him, we tend to still be hiding. We're in Luke chapter 7, and it's the parable of the two debtors. But in that story, we meet the sinful woman. We don't know the name of this woman. All we know is that she's sinful. What a way to be known. Sometimes we feel that way. The only thing we're really known for is our failures. That's all people think about when they think of us. And I believe that Luke was sort of pointing that out, that this is the way the outside world would identify her, but it's not the way Jesus treats her. It's not the way Jesus attends to her. Now, we're in this series on dignity restored, Jesus restoring bodies, Jesus restoring broken hearts. And we're going to see here how Jesus really does restore her dignity in granting her grace and restoring her. Sometimes we have the sense that some people are beyond redemption. Have you ever, maybe you've never said that, but boy, I've thought it. That person, they're beyond redemption. Sometimes we think that about ourselves. Well, Jesus is going to teach us something scandalous today. No one is beyond redemption. No one is beyond being restored by His grace. With that in mind, let me read Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. This is Jesus. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. That's the way people ate. People didn't really use chairs in first century Judea. The tables were low, and you kind of sat down. You're kind of laid on your side as you ate. He reclined at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You might say she's a failure. She is not respectable. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And we see immediately the hypocrisy of Simon the Pharisee. He in his mind is judging Jesus, but still keeps up the niceties externally. Jesus goes on in verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you again and ask that by your Spirit, you would open our hearts and minds to receive the message of this passage, that your grace is greater than any debt that we have. And we pray that we might perceive it as such so that we might love like this woman loved. Work that in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, evangelist Becky Manley Pippert tells a story of a woman who came to speak with her after a talk that she had given at a church. And now I'm just reading the account from her book. Years before, she and her fiancé, this is Becky Pippert talking, she and her fiancé, to whom she is now married, had been the youth workers at a large conservative church. Everyone looked up to them and admired them tremendously. A few months before they were to be married, they began having sexual relations, and she discovered she was pregnant. This is the woman speaking. We felt they wouldn't be able to handle knowing about our situation, talking about our church, nor could we bear the humiliation. So we made the most excruciating decision I've ever made. I had an abortion. My wedding day was the worst day of my entire life. Everyone in the church was smiling at me, thinking me a bride, beaming in innocence. But do you know what was going through my head as I walked down the aisle? All I could think to myself was, you're a murderer. You were so proud that you couldn't bear the shame and humiliation of being exposed for what you are. But I know what you are, and so does God. You have murdered an innocent child. She continued, I just can't believe I could do something so horrible. I know the Bible says that God forgives all our sins, but I can't forgive myself. I've confessed this sin 1,000 times, and I still feel such shame and sorrow. The thought that haunts me the most is, how could I murder an innocent life? Well, we'll return to her story a little bit later, but I just want to point out that she's not alone in being haunted by regret, by shame. What thoughts haunt you? What failures cling to you emotionally? What shame harasses you on a regular basis? Are you the woman from Pippert's story, or are you a business person who has defrauded other people? Are you an unfaithful spouse, a vengeful spouse? Are you the woman from our passage in the sense that you feel like you're only identified by your failings? Now, there was a story earlier that I preached on in a similar series, and it was about Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a scholar, Pharisee, pastor type. And some people say, well, you know, Daryl, you're a lot like that academic type. But actually, this is the person that I identify most with. Because I feel shame. I feel shame. Well, God has a word for me, and he has a word for you. God's grace is more than a match for whatever you perceive your failings to be. Don't be ashamed to come to him. Now, how is it that shame trips us up in our walk with God? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Well, first, there's the shame of the failure itself. Sometimes we feel like we just haven't done our job, and that in and of itself is overwhelming to us. But then there's the shame of not simply the failing, but the things that flow out from it, the consequences of it. We've really screwed things up. I failed, and it broke a bunch of other things. And we feel shame because of those consequences. And then there's a shame that even if we're forgiven, even if we can put some of those relationships back right, we're never going to be the person God wants me to be. I'm never going to measure up. I will never be right. We have a sense of shame over that. Let's see how God deals with all of that shame. First, by the shame of simply being a failure. And failure comes in infinite forms, doesn't it? There's all kinds of ways that we fail. We failed to be a good provider. We failed to reach our potential. We failed as a mom. We have failed as a son or a daughter to make our parents proud. At least we feel that way. And we could go darker into other kinds of failings: theft, adultery, violence. Again, ways that we can be a failure are numerous. But we see at least two kinds of failings in this passage. The first is immorality, and the other is a self-righteousness. There is the woman who was the sinner, verse 37. That's the moral fail, the immorality. Then there's Simon the Pharisee, who's so blinded by his sense of righteousness that he can't see how judgmental and arrogant and even cruel that he is. The fear of our failures and the shame that comes with it can lead us to follow one of two paths. One is bury our failures under our accomplishments, the good that we do. See, I'm a good person. See what I did? I really have overcome this. Or we can simply run from our failures. Now, Simon is burying his failings under his self-righteousness. You know, to be a Pharisee, it meant he was a scholar. He was a person of accomplishment and success and respectability in his community. Now, sometimes we think, we look at Pharisees, and Pharisees, you know, they believed in works righteousness, and they didn't think grace was necessary. And that's not true. Pharisees did emphasize grace, but they also said, and you need to do your good works. So some people were so bad in their minds that they were beyond redemption. The Pharisee commits more forgivable sins. At least that was the perception in the first century. And that's where the story of the two debtors comes in. Simon thinks, yes, I'm in need of grace, but not like this woman. This woman is irredeemable. Jesus challenges that notion. Now, some important information understanding this parable. Maybe you've heard this before. A denarii, what is it? Well, a denarii is a day's wage. You put in an honest day's work, you got an honest day's wage, and that was a denarii. 50 denarii, 50 days' wages, about 2 months' wages. Someone owed that much. It's like a car loan, right? Some people have had a car loan here at some point in life. It's usually not huge. You don't like it, but it's manageable. And then there's 500 denarii. That is over a year's wage, year and a half maybe, more like a mortgage. How many people here like the mortgages that they have? Maybe. If you're going to have one, have yours, right? That's a lot of money. Simon knows he needs grace, but he thinks he needs car loan grace. You might say he's qualified to receive that kind of grace, and he hides the true depths of his shame and failures under his respectability. I'm not really that bad. I'm really a gift to my community, and he hides underneath all of that. Now, some of us know we can't run from our shame, and so our defense is not to try and bury it or make up for it, but to simply run and try and stay ahead of it. We know we're disqualified from grace. And so we run from God, and we run from God's people. Maybe we run from family members. We bury our shame under the pursuit of wealth or toys or maybe booze, pills, sex. And in the process, we compound our shame. It doesn't really get better. It gets worse. And we have to run all that much harder. We're tempted to hide the self-righteous and the immoral, to put up defenses, defenses that really aren't up to the task of dealing with our sin. And the way that I know that's true is that as time goes by, we have to either run harder or insist even more loudly, yes, indeed, we are a good person. They become less effective. Now, they were never effective in actually dealing with our sin, but they become less effective in actually convincing ourselves that we're good people. They become less effective in staying ahead of that wave that's going to crash down upon us. We all need grace. And Jesus tells us in the parable that grace is there for all of us. Every last one, the qualified, so to speak, and the disqualified. Now, I think of a song that we sometimes sing here, Lord, I need you. I think of the verse that goes like this, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. We all need to stop burying our shame. We all need to stop running from it and not embrace it per se, but embrace the grace that Jesus says is there for us, whether we owe 50 days' wage or 500 or 5,000 or 5 million, whatever it is, whatever we perceive it to be, Jesus' grace covers it. You are not beyond the reach of God's grace. And grace has the power to put things right as well. Beyond the shame and failure in and of itself, sometimes we deal with the shame that we have screwed things up beyond repair. We get the idea of being forgiven. We don't need to serve the jail time. We don't have to pay the fine, but we think things are never going to be the same again. I know I've told this story to some of you, or maybe many of you, maybe all of you at some point, but I just think it's such a powerful story. At one time he was an acquaintance, but now I consider him a friend. He's an elder in a church in Michigan. His name is Roy Yankee. Roy has an amazing, crazy story of redemption. A few decades ago, Roy left a lucrative career to enter the ministry. And he was very successful very quickly, but the stresses of being a pastor led him to manage his stress in certain kinds of inappropriate ways. You could say that he was self-medicating with illicit sexual relationships, otherwise known as prostitutes. And he fell into debt. There's also gambling associated with this. And the debt became crushing. He hid it from his wife, but it was getting to the point where he couldn't hide it any longer. And so what did he do? Did he come clean? Did he sort of engage with this? No, he found a way out. What was his way out? I know, I'll rob banks. And he said to himself, I'm robbed this bank, and that'll be the end of it. And I'm put myself straight, and the debt will be behind me. And of course, that's exactly what didn't happen. He continued on in his lifestyle. There was more debt. And so he thought, I'll rob a bank again. He robbed the bank and got away with it. And then he robbed the bank a second time. And then a third, a fourth, a seventh, a tenth. And then on his 14th time, he changed one thing that he was doing and he got caught. He was arrested at his church office and frog marched out of there and sentenced to 7 years in prison.
How many?
Hmm?
How many?
7 years.
That's it.
That's it. Well, I don't know all the laws relating to bank robbery and how much he actually took, but he was sentenced to 7 years in prison. Talk about doing something where things will never be the same again. But in his capture, there was true repentance finally, and there was mercy, severe mercy, but mercy. And by God's grace, he was reformed. He was transformed. And he became content with a more honest relationship with God, a more true relationship with his wife. Yes, his wife stayed with him, amazingly. Again, talk about grace. And he found a career, once he got out of prison, outside of ministry. And he didn't want to go back to ministry. But as he lived a more quiet life, the Lord began to use him in the lives of other burned out pastors, people who had been crashing in ministry. And his church called on him to start a ministry to ministers. And he resisted. He's like, no, the Lord called me to I'm not supposed to do this. But his wife and many other elders said, look, you're having fruit in caring for other people in ministry who are being burnt out and crashing. And today he ministers to pastors, helping them become more honest about their walk with God, helping restore fallen pastors, and not necessarily to ministry, but restoring them to God, and coaching pastors who have been hurt and damaged and maybe thinking about leaving ministry. And I was one of those people that he ministered to. I went to him. You know, after deep sin and shame, we ask ourselves the question, will things ever be the same again? And the answer is probably not, but they might be better. This sinful woman had been running from God in her sin, and it led her to degradation and shame. But she sees in Jesus the unqualified invitation to be near him, and she comes, focused not on her shame, but on his inexhaustible grace. And I would have had us sing this song, but we sing it so often that I said, I won't make us sing it again. But it's the song, Overwhelmed. God, I run into your arms unashamed because of mercy. And every time I hear that song, when I listen to it on the radio or I put it on YouTube Music or whatever, it brings tears to my eyes. Not because of grace for other people. Yes, it's true. Sometimes I cry tears for other people, but for me. I cry because I'm overwhelmed that the God I keep letting down, I keep betraying even, that despite screwing things up in ways that can't be put back together, he calls to me. He calls me home where I belong, that I might experience more deeply his grace and his love, that I might experience it more deeply than I ever have before. You know, we live with shame, the shame of brokenness, but grace has the power to put things more right than they have ever been. That's why Jesus can say to this sinful, immoral woman, overwhelmed by Jesus' love, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And again, I know I've talked to you about this before, this word peace, oh. My peace I give to you, he says also. I want to know more of the freedom from shame that God is giving me. I want to know that peace. And if you want to know that peace, then come to him again and again and again, unashamed. You know, and I feel like I personally could stop the sermon right there, and that would be pretty compelling. That would be a lot for us to process. But there's more to the story, and there's more to God's grace. Because in living the Christian life, we can lose sight of the power of this message, thinking that even though Jesus forgives failure and even restores us to relationship with him, we know that there's going to be failures in the future. We're still going to lose our temper. We're still going to let down our loved ones. We're going to run out of patience. We still do selfish and shameful things. But I want to point out something lost on many people who read this story about the sinful woman. She is forgiven, yes, but she's also better. She's not perfect. We won't experience that until the next life. But she is on the journey towards that, and she is better. Let's look at it again. Verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That has to do with the custom of washing feet because roads were dusty and dirty. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Who'd be willing to wash something with their hair? You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Again, he's lying down on his side, so his feet are kind of out. It's easy to access. You do not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little. There's the line. She loved much. We focus so much on our failures that we're often blind to how God is working success in our life. God is making you into someone who looks like Jesus. And we think, I failed in this way, but we don't see how we've been kind and compassionate to the people around us. It's hard for us to see our successes because we're so wrapped up in our struggling. The sinful woman knows she is forgiven, and that forgiveness and that joy compels her to be with Jesus, to worship him, to anoint him, to show affection in washing his feet, a courtesy Simon did not show his guest. She is shameless in her love for Jesus, and love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, I think about the powers a lot. And I pray for them because they have taken on so much. And I know that probably, you know, raising an additional brood of very active and lively children is exhausting. And probably you see, that's what you feel. You feel the struggle. But let me tell you what I see. I see people sacrificing their lives to love these children. Man, what better evidence that Christ is at work in your lives? And I could say the same about any number of you. The things that you're walking through, the challenges you have, that's what you feel. But what I see our parents trying to love their children well. I see it in you. Paula, I see it in you. Trying to overcome challenges that I can't even imagine getting out of bed after experiencing. I see Jesus in you. You guys. In you. You. In you. What a privilege it is to see. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and that's being fleshed out in the people in this room. Now, apart from Jesus, this sinful woman is the most godly person in this story, and she's likely not even aware of it. And she didn't really care because she was taken with the vision of the Savior who took away her shame and embraced her without reservation. And that affection, that worship, that love just poured out of her. It was a fruit, not a work. You know, and our measuring up, our growth happens not usually when we're paying attention to it. Not when we're focusing on our failures, but when we're focusing on him and what he's calling us to. And we become like the one we look upon when we focus on him. So how is it that we properly gaze upon the one who is not physically with us anymore? Well, obviously we can look to him in the scriptures. We can recognize his presence in the Lord's Supper. We can honor his image in the service of the poor, the disenfranchised, the orphan. These are all opportunities to see Jesus and be taken with him. And we do them in faith and in hope of catching a glimpse of our Savior. Not that the deeds themselves earn us something, but in the doing of it, he does something in us. You are not beyond the grace of Christ. I know many of you are haunted by shame, of failures, but Jesus has taken on your guilt and shame in the cross. And it's no match for him. He's dealt with it, proven powerfully in the resurrection. He overcame death, and with that, the promise that he will make all things new. All things. And that's what the woman who had this abortion discovered. Becky Pepper continues the story in her book. She writes this: I took a deep breath and I said what I had been thinking. It's a very bold thing she says. I think as a pastor, sometimes ideas come to your head. I know this person needs to hear this, but boy, it might not go over so well. She had the courage to say what was in her head. I don't know why you are so surprised. This isn't the first time your sin has led to a death. It's the second. When you look at the cross, all of us show up as crucifiers. Religious or non-religious, good or bad, aborters, non-aborters, all of us are responsible for the death of the only innocent who ever lived. Jesus died for all our sins, past, present, and future. She stopped crying. She looked me straight in the eyes and said, "You're absolutely right. I've done something even worse than killing my baby. Becky, if the cross shows me that I am far worse than I had ever imagined, it also shows me that my evil has been absorbed and forgiven. If the worst thing any human can do is to kill God's son, and that can be forgiven, then how can anything else, even my abortion, not be forgiven?" You know, Jesus knows you. He knows you better than yourself. He knows all that you've done, so you can stop pretending with him. Stop running. Stop letting shame convince you that you are beyond God's grace. And I don't know all the specific failures in your life. Some I know better than others, but I don't know everything. But I do know this. Your failures, your shame, is no match for God's infinite, powerful, amazing grace. And so you can come to him unashamed. And know his love. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might have the wisdom to know this truth and to act on it, to run to you. There are moments, Lord, when we fail, when we do what's wrong, and we want to hide. But actually, Lord, that is the moment that we need to turn to you. And you are ready to receive us. We think it can't be true. That you must be mad, that you must be vengeful, that you must be ready to just throw us out the door. But it's not true. You've dealt with our shame, dealt with our sin, you've dealt with our brokenness, and you call us back to yourself. Help us to believe that today, that we might know peace. Work it in us, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.